Tonight's reading is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
For that reading. It's a great joy to be back with you after a few weeks of holiday. A great joy to see new faces. Please do come and introduce yourselves to me if I don't know you afterwards. Don't worry, I'll wear a mask. I won't sneeze on you. Well, we've already prayed once, but just indulge me. Let's pray again and just ask for God's help as we look at his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so very much that you're a speaking God and that it is your delight to make your Son known. So, Father, we pray that you would be pleased now to speak about Jesus to us. In his name we pray. Amen. If you're of a certain age and generation, you might know the name Forrest Gump. You might know that Forrest Gump once said that life was like a box of chocolates. I'm not Forrest Gump, but I'm going to suggest a different picture for what life is like tonight. And it's going to come up on the screen. Let me suggest that life is like a messy heap of Lego. And by the way, it's Lego, not Legos. Just a little linguistic thing. You look at that heap of Lego, there's huge potential, isn't there? For order, for beauty, for stability, for meaning. And yet, as you look at it, clearly the reality is a mess. It's all over the place. And I'm suggesting that is a picture of life on Earth. It's a mess. We're all over the place. We're out of place. We're disjointed. We're distant and divided. We're not brought together the way we should be. And actually, when you think about it, that picture sums up life on Earth at pretty much every level. Our world is in pieces. Politically, we're divided into tribes. Socially, we're distant and disconnected. People speak of us losing the ability to dialogue with one another. Isolation, loneliness are on the rise. And internally, ours is the age of anxieties and the age of fears. And so that our hearts are driven all over the place, this way and that, by what we desire and what we fear. And we long to be whole. We long to be whole again. We long for all the pieces to be brought together. and yet our best efforts at unity don't get us there. And so life is like a heap of Lego. And that leaves us with the very pressing question, who's going to put the pieces back together? We've just come through an election campaign, haven't we, where basically the tagline behind most of the posters and adverts for each party was a variation on the promise, we'll put society back together again. And yet you don't have to be the biggest cynic in the world to think that no party, no matter who you voted for, is actually going to be able to do that. Who's going to put all the pieces back together? Next slide, please. We're beginning a series in Ephesians, and the central message of Ephesians is that God is going to put everything back together again. So just have a look at verse 10 of chapter 1. God's plan for the fullness of time is to unite all things in him, that is, in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. Paul's saying, listen, God is going to recreate and recenter everything in Jesus. He's going to unite everything under the lordship of Christ. And that's a bigger job than we realise, because this world is a bigger mess than we realise. I would probably be the last person to suggest that you should take the Marvel Universe for your guide to all things theological. But if you've watched some of the recent Marvel Avengers films, there is something true about them. There is something true about them, and that is that we are caught up, humanity is caught up in a cosmic war that is greater than us. Yeah, that's the theme of some of the recent films, isn't it? And that's exactly what Paul teaches in the letter to the Ephesians. There's a spiritual war going on in the heavens. He talks about it in chapter 6. There's the devil and his armies of demons fighting against God. Paul calls them rulers and authorities in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. And these spiritual evil forces have conquered this world. They've made all humanity their willing slaves. They've enlisted us in the rebellion against God, so that wherever you look on this planet, God is opposed and hated and denied. And yet Paul says God's going to put everything back together again. He's going to sort the mess out and bring something beautiful out of it. God, verse 10, God is going to unite all things in heaven on earth. He'll unite all things in heaven by defeating those evil powers that have rebelled against him. He will banish them from his creation. And then God is going to unite all things on earth by rescuing sinners and gathering them together as his new society in Jesus, a new liberated humanity, the church. And God has begun to do this through the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the enthronement of Jesus, so that as you look at Jesus, ascended to the Father's right hand, crowned as Lord over all, you see the beginning, the centre, the climax of the new reality that God is making. And this is such a big theme that Paul doesn't just say it deliberately, explicitly in verse 10 of chapter 1. He also says it at the end of chapter 3, or halfway through chapter 3. Just turn over to chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. Paul's talking about the message that God has commissioned him to preach, and he says this: through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities. Those are the evil forces. Might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that God has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see, it's the same message as chapter 1, verse 10. God's going to unite all things under the Lord Jesus. And as God does so, he is putting his worldwide church on display on his front window, as if God is standing up and shouting out to all the cosmos, you want to see how wise I am? You want to see me put that heap, that mess back together and bring something beautiful out of it? Look at the church. That's what I'm doing. And all the evil powers will have to look on in eternal frustration and defeat, unable to defeat, unable to mess up the new humanity that God is making. And so to our divided world, to our messed up pile of Lego world, God says, I'm going to put everything back together again in Jesus. And to those who trust in Jesus, Ephesians says, this is who you are. You are part of the new humanity that God is making in Christ as he puts everything back together. You're included. And to those who don't yet know Jesus, Ephesians speaks to you too. God speaks to you and says, would you look at the church that I'm making? You could belong. If you will but submit to the Lord Jesus, then you're in. This letter is written to tell us who we are, one commentator writes. He calls it identity formation. Paul writes to us so that we would live out our identity in eternity now. So that who we will be in eternity will shape who we are now. Well, with that in mind, let's turn back to Ephesians 1 and look at those verses that Deborah read out. As Paul tells us how God has included us in his people. It's much more relaxing being able to blow your nose when you're not on a live stream. You're welcome. Verses 3 to 14 are all one sentence originally. As if Paul has introduced himself, verse 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's written to this group of Christians throughout the Ephesus region and beyond. And then as he gets going, it's like he's taken the handbrake off and he can't stop. This isn't dry, dusty, stale theology for Paul. This is fireworks and thunder. It is celebration and music. This is something to sing. And it all begins with verses 3 to 6. Praise God, we are the Father's choice. That's our first heading. Praise God, we are the Father's choice. And you see the language of choice throughout these verses. God the Father has chosen to bless us in Christ, verse 3. Verse 4, he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, God has predestined us for adoption. Who are the us? Well, it's the people Paul is writing to. In verse 1, the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's Christians. And Paul is teaching us here that if you believe in Jesus, then even before you began to believe in him, even before you were born, even before the first dawn of this world, God loved you. And God loved you in a different way to how God loves the world. God loved you in a saving way. And he included you in his plan to unite all things. When God puts everything together in Christ, Paul is saying God's going to include you. And not as an afterthought, God has always planned to include you. God has promised us every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's chosen us in him. And that predestined word just means simply to say that God has written and orchestrated human history and our individual histories so that we would believe in Jesus. What an amazing, gracious God. And the grace of God becomes even more apparent when you think, well, why did God do this? And Paul writes nowhere of God choosing us because we were impressive, because we persuaded him, because we asked nicely. In fact, if you look at verse 4, God's purpose in choosing us was to make us holy and blameless. Well, if God chooses us so that he can make us holy and blameless, then it follows that he chose us when we were unholy and blameworthy. God saw us condemned in our sin and set his love upon us. He saw us at our worst and chose us to give us his best. God loved us before we ever loved him. Most of the time, I suspect we can more or less manage to look in the mirror and cope with what we see there. And yet if we could see who we are spiritually in our sin and rebellion, we would run screaming. And yet God, who sees all that we are, all of our sin and all of its twistedness, the complete mess that we are, God saw us with perfect vision and chose us. Well, why? Verse 5, according to the purpose of his will,
to the praise of his glorious grace. God shows us so that he would get all the glory and honour, not so that we can clap ourselves on the back and go, aren't I choosable? But so that we would fall on our faces in awe of this God who sets his love on the unlovely. Friends, this is wonderful grace. And it's great assurance for us, because if God chose you and me when we were utterly unlovable, then nothing you or I can do will make him love us less. If God chose you in Christ because of his free grace, then nothing you can do in Christ will make you drop him. Make him drop you, sorry. Paul says, praise God, we're the Father's choice. And what has the Father chosen us for? Verse 3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That can sound like a bit of an anticlimax. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places sounds somehow distant, abstract. And just occasionally you might think, I would have preferred to read, chose us for a nice sunny holiday in the Caribbean. But look again. These blessings are generous. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. These blessings are personal, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And these blessings are centered on Christ. You look through verses 5 to 6, you see that the Father has chosen to give us everything in Christ. He's predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, God has made us one with his beloved Jesus. I think it's natural for all of us at times to wonder, does God actually love me? And so often we make the mistake of measuring God's love to us by our bank balance or our relationship status or our health. Paul says, no, measure the size of the Father's heart towards you by the gift of his Son. If you want to know how generous God is towards you, how much God loves you, look at the fact that he has given you his Son. And with his Son, he has given you all the riches of his grace. He has nothing more to give. Consider for a moment with me what reality lies behind that word in verse 6. When God tells us that his Son is his beloved. Just consider how much love a perfect father has for his perfect son. Consider the intense happiness, the overflowing, eternally increasing delight that the Father has had in his Son throughout all eternity. The joy and the happiness of a perfect triune God. Paul is saying that is what all Christians now share in. That is what the Father has given us. The Father has chosen to adopt us into his family. He's brought us into the same son-father relationship that Jesus enjoys with him. One writer put it like this: as the Father loves his beloved Son Jesus, so he loves us. What an amazing thing it is to be loved by God. To be loved by God with the same love with which he loves his Son. This is the stunning grace of God. And do you see how it must be grace? Who on earth could ever earn their way to a love as perfect as the Father's for his Son? And yet that very love is what God has given all who return to Christ and trust him. But Paul has only just begun. Praise God, we're the Father's choice. Praise God, we're the Son's purchase. Verses 7 to 10. Possibly one problem with that heap of Lego picture at the beginning is that it might downplay the mess we're in. Cleaning up Lego is easy. Anyone can do it. Even students can clean up Lego. I'm sure of it. But sorting out our mess is much more difficult. You think of all the ways humanity tries to sort itself out. Medicine, technology, education, politics, activism, distraction, religion, consumerism. And yet nothing works. Paul's going to explain more about why that is at the beginning of chapter 2. Here he just hints at it by teaching us that outside of Christ, despite all of our technology and our culture and our knowledge and our achievements, outside of Christ, we are enslaved and condemned and ignorant. And yet, praise God for his grace, the Father sent his Son to purchase us. Look at verse 7. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Redemption, it's a word picture of being bought back. And Paul is saying that as Jesus shed his blood on the cross, as he gave his life for us in our place, Jesus took ownership of us. He set us free from the power of sin and Satan. He took us back from the dominion and the lordship of all those evil forces that were waging war against God. Jesus made us his own and has broken every chain and all our captivity by giving his life as a ransom. That's redemption. And more than that, Jesus has secured God's forgiveness for us, Paul says. Because Jesus lived a righteous life, innocent of all evil, abounding in all good. When he died, he took on himself all the reasons God has to judge us. And he dealt with them, paid for them. So that God the Father is free to forgive anyone and everyone who trusts Jesus. It's all there in verse 7, isn't it? Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And trespasses is such an old-fashioned word, but the picture is clear. It's about breaking a law. Crossing a line, going somewhere you aren't allowed. And we've all done that. We've all crossed a line with God. We've all done what his word has forbidden. And God's seen it all, and through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, he's forgiven it. Not because we deserve it, not because we said sorry, not because we changed our tune and got religion or anything like that. No, verse 7, all according to the riches of his grace. All the reasons God has for forgiving you and me are found in God himself. Praise God for the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. You see Paul's language of generosity here. Paul is telling us that God has more grace than we have yet grasped. He's saying that as God has riches of his grace, so his lavish possession is matched by his lavish generosity, and that all of God's grace he gives freely to sinners. So that if you're trusting in Christ, you need to know you cannot sin your way to the end of God's grace. You will never reach a day where your bank account with God's grace turns empty. God has inexhaustible riches for us. This week, you might have read about the Pandora Papers, certainly in the British press, I think also in the German press. It was what was being talked about a fair bit. And the scandal is that lots of politicians have got very, very rich through their secret plans and spending of their country's money. They spent the money on themselves. Paul tells us here that when God's master plan became known, it wasn't leaked by some naughty little angel. God made it known, verse 9. And when God made his plan known, the big scandal wasn't that God had spent all his eternal and heavenly riches on himself. The scandal was that God had spent them on us, the undeserving. Praise God, the Son has purchased us. And Paul says he's made God's big plan for the universe known to us. It was a mystery, verse 9. No one knew it, and now God's revealed it. God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. There's recently been a book released in Germany. I'm not going to dignify it by naming its title, which is supposed to help people understand the Christian faith more. And in this book, they claim that Jesus was just an Opfer seiner Umstände, a victim of his circumstances. So that as you look at the cross, it's a tragedy. Because Jesus was put to death by circumstances beyond his control. And Paul says, what a load of rubbish. That's not what happened at the cross. Jesus' death and resurrection was the beginning of God setting forth his plan for the fullness of time. It was the way by which God began his work of recreating the world, of remaking humanity in the church. Jesus' death wasn't an accident. He wasn't a helpless victim of circumstances beyond his control. It was the crowning moment as the Father sets forth his plan for the fullness of time. And that was God's master plan that's now been revealed. And ever since Jesus' death and resurrection, God has been telling this to anyone who'll listen. He's made it public news. He's commissioned Paul to proclaim it, verse 1. He's recorded it in the New Testament. He's calling Christians today to speak about it to anyone and everyone who will listen. God wants the whole world to hear that he is putting the pieces back together again. And that he is doing that by making Jesus Lord and bringing people to trust him. So that if you're not yet a Christian tonight, if you don't know the Lord Jesus for yourself, God holds Christ out to you and says, in him you can be put back together if you will but acknowledge your need of him and ask him to save you. Put verses 7 to 10 together, and what do you get? I think you get something a little like this. Yesterday I went to the supermarket. I picked up some tins off the shelf. I paid good money for them, and then I took them home with me. And that's what God has done in the world. God has found us at the bottom of the shelves, dented, moldy, way past our best before date, and he's chosen us. And he's picked us up. He's paid good money for us. He's taking us home. And on the way home, he has told us his master plan. He is bringing together everything under Christ. Praise God, we're the son's purchase. Our third and final heading, praise God, we're the Spirit's future of the with the Spirit's picture of the future. The phrase picture of the future sounds like something that I've borrowed from some cheap sci-fi film. Some low-budget Netflix disaster. Of which, obviously, there are no such things. Pictures show the past, don't they? They don't show the future. If you want to remember the past, you take a picture. Paul says in verses 11 to 14, if you want to know the future, look at the church. The church, those who've repented of their sins and trusted Jesus to save them. That is the Spirit's picture of the future. Look at the church, see the future. And before we see this in verses 11 to 14, we need to clear up just a little tiny translation issue in verse 11. Look at verse 11. It says here, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Another way of translating that is to say, literally, we have been made an inheritance. And I think that's more what Paul means here. It's not so much that Paul is talking about what we inherit in Christ, but that Paul is talking about God inheriting us in Christ. You see, Paul's been using this language of sonship and adoption. And in the Old Testament, that referred primarily to God's people Israel, whom he had adopted. And God called his people his portion, his inheritance, his heritage. So here's Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, to give you an example. The Lord's portion, his erbteil, is his people. Jacob is his allotted heritage. And so when Paul writes to these overwhelmingly Gentile Christians and tells them that God has adopted them, verse 5, he's wanting them to know that God has done to them what God did to Israel in the Old Testament. God has brought them into his family. And now in verse 11, Paul says they are God's inheritance. They belong to God's final people, made up of Jew and Gentile Christian together. And that's the point of verses 12 to 14. Paul's beginning to introduce something that he's going to talk about a lot more in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So look at verse 12. Who were the first people to hope in Christ? Overwhelmingly, that was Jewish believers, both during Jesus' lifetime and at Pentecost. Paul himself was a Jew by birth. Jewish believers, therefore, are the we of verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ. But, Paul continues, Jewish people aren't the only ones who've come to faith in Christ. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And the you there is talking to Paul's Gentile audience who have believed in Jesus. Paul is saying both Jewish believers and Gentile believers have now become the one people of God, whom God has adopted into his Son and made his inheritance, and to whom he has given his Holy Spirit, the guarantee that we are God's inheritance. God's gift of the Holy Spirit guarantees that everyone who's been born again, everyone who trusts Jesus, is part of God's inheritance, his future people, the new humanity. And the Holy Spirit guarantees this, verse 13, by sealing us when we believe. He puts God's stamp on us. He marks us out as God's possession so that it's clear that you and I belong to God. And then the Holy Spirit gives himself to us as the guarantee or the down payment. The promise that what we enjoy of him now will turn into, when we are united with Christ on that final day when he returns, that will turn into a full enjoyment of Jesus forevermore. Jew and Gentile reconciled in the church in Christ. That is the Spirit's picture of the future. And that might not sound impressive to us today, but it will sound impressive to us by the time we've got to the end of chapter 2. That was the social division in Paul's day, Jew and Gentile. And maybe in today's language, we'd think of some of the things that divide us. Politically, economically, experientially. Think of all the ways in which our society divides itself into groups and polarizes itself. And Paul is saying, the Spirit overcomes all of that by replacing our tribal man-made identities with a God-given identity that anyone who believes in Jesus and everyone who believes in Jesus shares it. So that all true Christians share in one identity as God's united people. Do you see, the church is the Spirit's picture of the future? Because in the fullness of time, God is going to unite everything under Christ. He's going to bring everything together under his lordship. It'll be perfect beauty, perfect harmony. Everything in its right place. True unity. So that life on earth will then no longer be summed up by a picture of a mess of Lego. Then life on earth will be summed up by Jesus. What a wonderful future to look forward to. And God's already begun to do that in his church. The church is God's plan for eternity, brought into our present day experience. Men and women and boys and girls united together in Christ. My friends, one of my prayers for our time in Ephesians over the next few months is that you and I would just be amazed, whether we've just become a Christian, whether we've been a Christian for a long time, we would be amazed at the privilege of being part of God's church. Because the church is the Spirit's picture of the future. The people who were excluded are now included. When was the last time you read about the church in the news? Probably it might have been to do with the abuse scandals in the French Catholic Church or in German Church. Or maybe you read about the church when some bishop said something that sounded suspiciously more like party politics than the gospel of Jesus. A few years ago, the British Prime Minister famously got very cross with the church in England and called out in Parliament for the church to get with the picture, as if the church was out of date. And yet Paul is saying the church isn't out of date. It's before its time. It's eternity's big news story happening today. Our world longs for wholeness. And yet what you never read about in the church is the normal miracle of us gathered here together. Or any other Bible-believing church where men and women are gathered together and the future is brought into the present. God begins to put things together in Christ. Praise God, we're included. The people God has chosen. People the Son has purchased. People the Spirit is making into His picture of the future. Praise God. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, we do want to praise You that You would go to such great lengths to love us. And Father, at the same time, we confess that even as we begin to open up this letter to the Ephesians, these realities go beyond what we can understand and comprehend, and we feel like we're beginning to explore a new country, and that there is so much yet unknown and undiscovered to us, as if we've only begun to taste and see just how good You are. And what a wonderful privilege it is to be included in Your people. And so, Father, we ask afresh that You, by Your Spirit's work in us, would open our eyes and show us how amazing Your grace is, that we would join in with Paul's song and praise You for Your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, Amen.